Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy in Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have and the promise of your Spirit to make us new and to teach us and guide us into all things that we are to know concerning you. We pray now for your Spirit to be with us as we hear this word, that we would be brought to faith and brought to trust in you through this word, and that we would bear fruit to your name's sake, to your glory, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The disciples have seen Jesus go into heaven, and it seems that one part of their life is over now. Christ is no longer with them. And we can imagine, well, we can think on the times when people very close to us have gone away. Sometimes for good, maybe sometimes for a long time, not knowing whether we'll see them or not, in the sense of loss. And maybe dread might be too strong a word to use, but certainly the sense of loss and the sense of emptiness, that we don't have them with us any longer. It wasn't like that for the disciples. They were sorry, I'm sure, to see Jesus go. They had the sense, they knew, that this was the last time they were going to see him. But he'd given them commands. He told them what to do, where to wait, and what to do in times to come. And so rather than standing around commiserating with one another, wondering what is next, as they would have done after the crucifixion and before the resurrection, they were confident now in who Christ was, that he was in fact the Messiah, that he was raised from the dead, that he would be with them in different ways throughout their time. They went back to Jerusalem after they saw him ascended into heaven. And in Jerusalem, about the Sabbath day journey from the Mount of Olives, where they saw Jesus taken up into heaven, they gathered together into the upper room, the 120 so disciples, including the original 11, those that were left, but including also the women who had been with Jesus throughout his ministry, including also Mary, his mother, and his brothers. And while they were there, they were praying. They were considering all that Christ had said to them, all that they had seen and heard from him in the 40 days since his resurrection and his appearance to them. Now, the group that prayed included the disciples, and the list that Luke gives us in Acts here is the same list that he gives us in his Gospel. A couple changes in order, and certainly Judas is no longer listed among them. But these were the 11 that remained, the 11 that were kept by God, the 11 that were kept by Jesus as faithful to himself. But notice that the church doesn't consist only of the disciples, of the apostles. The church is all those who were faithful, and among these people were included the women who were with Christ. And we're not told who they were, but if you remember back in Luke 8, there were women who supported Christ from their own income. These were women who had been healed of evil spirits, says Luke, evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. These were the ones who remained with Christ and were faithful to him throughout his ministry. They didn't run when they might have run. In fact, a number of them were the first to see the resurrected Christ. It wasn't the brave disciples. It wasn't Peter who said, "I'll never leave you. I'll never run away." He was there. It was Mary Magdalene and others who were the first to see the risen Christ, who bore the first witness of the resurrection back to the apostles. They are gathered there with him now, waiting in prayer, seeking God out in prayer, being faithful to him still. Mary and her children are there as well. I say her children, and I mean her children. A large part of the church, the Catholic Church, argues that Mary was a virgin always, all of her life. That is simply Catholic dogma. There is no evidence in Scripture that this could be so. They say, well, you know, what the Bible calls her sons could also be the cousins of Jesus. But the word is the word for brothers. Those who were with Mary were her children. Brothers and sisters, half-brothers, half-brothers, half-sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were there and they were believing. But you know, there's the good thing that they had come from unbelief. Remember early on in Mark's Gospel, Jesus is doing his ministry. And Mark tells us in 3:21, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." These were the ones who had grown up with Jesus. His mother, who the angel had appeared to, who Elizabeth had prophesied over, who treasured up all the things that her son had said and done. When Jesus comes into his ministry, she's looking and saying, this can't be. And his brothers and sisters are looking at their big brothers saying, "He's off the deep end. What is going on here?" Wanting to protect him, still loving him, not rejecting him to the point of saying, "We want nothing to do with this man," but not sure what to make of him. Well, John tells us that not even his own brothers believed him, but yet here they are now. At some point, presumably after the resurrection, it came clear to them. Jesus made himself known to them as not just their son, not just as Mary's son, not just as their big brother, but as their Lord, as their Maker, as their Savior. And they believed him. And they're now gathered together with the disciples, with the women who were the first to see Jesus raised from the dead, and with their mother, all gathered together there and praying. Now this is the last mention of Mary as well. It's again, the Catholic Church makes too much a deal of Mary. We in the Protestant Church tend at times maybe to downplay it in reaction to what the Catholics have done. But we need to remember what Elizabeth says to Mary, that all women shall call you blessed. Mary is an example of one who is just a model of faith for us. I mean, imagine a young girl with no husband, betrothed to a man. An angel appears and says, "Blessed are you. You will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus." And she says, "How will this happen? I've not known a man." "The power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you." And she says, "Lord, I'm your servant. Be it done to me as you say." Well, you know, we talk about crisis pregnancies. And certainly there are, but that had to be the ultimate. To deal with that in that culture, to have to explain to your husband-to-be that you're pregnant, but it's not because of being with any other person. To be faithful in all of that. And then to bear up with their son's rejection, even as she's in some sense rejecting him too. She didn't believe. She didn't believe, but God had mercy on her. God had mercy on her and brought her to faith. so that the son that she saw dying on the cross, she understood, was not just her son, but was also her Lord, her God, her Savior, her Redeemer. And for these things, Mary is to be honored. She's to be respected, but she is not to be given a place in the worship of the church. She's not to be seen as a particular kind of intermediary between Jesus and His people. In some prayers that are offered up by some Christians, it almost seems as if Jesus is just so busy, and so we have to go to His mom and get His mom to get Jesus' attention. And you can think of just all the silly sort of traditional pictures of mothers and sons and mothers nagging their sons to do what people want them to do. And it's hard to get away from that when you read about some of these prayers. The fact is that Mary, like us, needs the intercession of Christ. She was saved by faith. She was saved by the work of the Holy Spirit. She was a sinner in need of forgiveness. And she lived a normal life like everyone else did, filled by the Spirit of God after her son was raised from the dead, brought to a realization of who He is. And we honor her for that, and we remember her for that. But all honor, in the end, goes to Christ, because salvation is through Christ and Christ alone. We don't go to Jesus through Mary or through any of the saints, because Christ is here with us now by His Holy Spirit, accessible to all by faith. If we call out to Him, He's there. Now, we don't see Jesus with our eyes, but we have the presence of His Spirit. Yet to come upon these people here, but still, in a very real sense, the one through whom they go to Jesus. And all of these people, with all of their histories gathered together, the disciples, with their 3 years of intensive training with Jesus, the women who've seen in Jesus one who loves them and cares for them and accepts them as equals, His family, who's rejected Him but now have come to understand that He's more than just a relative, all gathered together and praying with one accord. Devoted in prayer, in verse 14 it says. You know, just the change from the moments after the crucifixion in those just horrible 3 days, fearful and waiting to be attacked, waiting to be taken to jail, just heartbroken and shattered because the one that they put all their trust in was killed and brought back to this place of hope and encouragement once again. Not because the object of their hope had changed, but because their understanding of that hope had changed. Jesus was not just a political figure. He was not a leader of men like they thought He would be. He was in fact the Lord of all. And when they understood that, when Jesus in His resurrection made that clear to them, they found their hope revived, because now they knew better who it was that they loved, who it was that they trusted, who it was that they were following. And now, even with Him gone, they were still able to be encouraged, still able to draw close to Him in prayer, still able to be of one mind with one another, accepting of one another. I mean, can you imagine? Somebody like Peter turns against Jesus, the things that are going to be said about Him by others within the group. Except, of course, that Peter is restored by Jesus. And everybody there understands that Peter simply said and did what all of them only thought about saying and doing. So they're all of one mind, recognizing who it is that Christ is. Lessons for us. Here's the example of the church praying. Men and women together, redeemed sinners together, gathering together to pray, seeking out the will of God, seeking out His kingdom to come, seeking His name to be proclaimed, seeking His grace to be filled and filling in each one of their hearts. And notice that it's the whole church praying. It's not just the leaders of the church gathered together. It's not just the so-called prayer warriors that are gathered together. At this point, it's everybody. Calvin makes the point, actually. He translates the word for women as the wives. That could well be. These were families gathered together and praying. Were there children in this room? I imagine so. Where else would they be? It's not like they're going to be back in Galilee with the grandparents while the parents are taking some special time with Jesus. I imagine the children were there. And they're all gathered together praying as one people. Not resting upon somebody else's work, but everybody's hand together. Thanking God for what He's done for them in Christ. Praying for two things. Praying for that which has been promised, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Praying that God would bring this about. Praying that they would be ready when this comes. Praying also for the thing that they have been charged, which is to bear witness to the world. Particularly for the 11, the apostles. But the whole church shares in this. This is the work of the entire church. You know, there are those who are called to the ministry, and so ministers preach the gospel. You know, we're trained, we're examined, we're ordained, we're installed, and we're given a particular task to preach. And this is crucial, this is necessary in God's order of things. But we don't do these things alone. The church doesn't exist only with preachers. The church doesn't exist only with those who proclaim the gospel. It also exists with those who receive the gospel and hear the gospel. And it's necessary that there be those who support the preachers. Not financially, although that's nice. You know, I know we got the congregational meeting coming up. You know, I'll work, but you know, it's nice to have some help with that. But the real support that we have is with the prayers of the people. And it's our work as a church. You know, we're on sermonaudio.com and I put the monthly reports up there not to show you what I'm doing, but to show you what we're doing. Because it's by your prayers that we're able to put sermons online and have people hear them from all over the world. That's not my ministry as a preacher. That's our ministry as a church. It doesn't happen if you don't pray for me, if you don't pray for the gospel, if you don't pray for the sermons that are written and the sermons that are delivered. And it's not just me who speaks the gospel, of course. It's every one of you. We're all called to be witnesses. All called to be evangelists at some level. If you're a father or mother, you have your children to evangelize, to teach and to train up. If you work outside the home, you have people that you work with that you're responsible to preach and to evangelize and to care for. Whatever the opportunity presents, that's what we're to be doing. That's what we're to be seeking. That's what we're to be praying for. And we pray for each other to do that. It's the church called together in this work of evangelism. This church called together in the work of taking Christ out to others. Now, I'm emphasizing the speaking part of it right now because that's what's going to be so much of what's happening in Acts. But, of course, saying is one thing, living is another. And the saying doesn't mean a whole lot unless we also live it out. And you see, in the disciples as they're gathered together in that upper room, the living out of the gospel. As they have learned to come together, learned to accept one another in their weaknesses and faults, because they've learned that each one of them is accepted by Christ. And if Christ can accept you, well, what business do I have to not accept you? And if Christ can love me, well, then how can you not love me as well? And the church today is to carry this out. Whether it's the church in the worldwide sense, as different bodies of Christians helping one another, or working together in tandem in different ways, or whether it's local congregations, which I think is where the real strength of the church always is, the local congregations, groups like our church, praying for one another, supporting one another, being there when somebody's sick, praying for one another. This is where the gospel is lived out, and this is where the gospel is made known. This is where people test the words of what they hear from us. How do we live with one another? Is there a congruence? Is there a lining up between the things that we say and the things that we do? That people who know us can see that to be the case. That's what it ought to be. It certainly was for the early church, even before the Holy Spirit came in power. Even while they were waiting for the full equipping that they needed to have to do the work that they had been called to do. While they're praying, they're considering what they should do. And in verses 15 to 20, there is what you could call, if you were skeptical, an administrative matter to look into. But I think it was much more than that. They had to deal with the fact that there were originally 12 disciples. But one had betrayed Jesus and was no longer, and that one was Judas. What's to be done? Peter stands up among the group, about 120, says Luke, and says that the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas. It was necessary that he do what he did, that he do what he had done. But it was also necessary that somebody be raised up to take his place. And that they were now being called to see that done, to see a 12th apostle being chosen. Now, some have argued that Peter is being a bit presumptuous here. They would argue, well, isn't Paul the 12th apostle? You know, Paul is called later on by God, and besides, you know, these two men that are chosen and put forward, and the one who is chosen, nothing more is ever heard about him. But I don't think it's Peter being presumptuous. I don't think it's merely finding somebody else to do some more paperwork that's being looked at here. It's a matter of witness to the Jews. Jesus had appointed the 12 disciples to stand in place of the 12 tribes, as symbolic of the new Israel. It was necessary for witness to the Jews to see that the work of God was continuing on. And for whatever reason the Jews might have had to reject the Gospels as preached to them, they couldn't look at the fact that Jesus' band of disciples was incomplete as a reason to reject that. And so I would argue that Peter and the disciples, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, engaged in this process of bringing to God two candidates for the 12th apostleship, so that the full complement of apostles would be seen as they go forth from there to preach the gospel to the Jews. Now, Paul comes along later, but as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so there's no conflict there with somehow the 13th apostle not fitting into the crowd. The 12 apostles were called to witness to the Jews. That was their calling. And that's what's being supplied here. Peter stands up and makes a speech, and then he reminds them of Judas. You remember Judas, the one who was chosen by Christ to be a disciple, an apostle, a follower, the one who turns against him. There's a lot of speculation as to why this happened, but it's just that speculation. The closest we get is what John says in his gospel, that Judas was a thief. He'd take the money out of the common purse whenever he could. And I'm not going to go further than that. It was necessary that he do this, that he be this kind of person, because it was necessary for Christ to die. And it would be by Judas' betrayal that this would happen. Matthew tells us of Judas' betrayal and death. When Judas' betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, of course, and betrayed by Judas, Judas changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders and said, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What's that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed also, and he went and hanged himself. Now that's Matthew's account. It doesn't seem to match up with what Luke says, but it's not too hard to reconcile them. If he hangs himself, throws a rope over a branch on a tree overlooking a bluff, the branch could easily break under his weight. He could slip from the noose and fall down and break open like that. It may be that he hung for a while. This gets rather gruesome, but this is what Augustine and others have thought about. And that as his body rotted, it just fell and burst open as well. This is the end of Judas's betrayal. This is what he earned for his work. This is the field that he bought for himself with those 30 pieces of silver. The disciples, in looking back upon this, are not troubled by the fact of Judas's betrayal. They're not looking back and saying, "Oh, boy, we almost lost it all, but God pulled us out in the end." No, they understood that this was prophesied by Scripture, that God had said this to the mouth of David, that this would happen. Remember that they had spent that time with Jesus those 40 days, particularly, for example, the two disciples and Jesus talking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus opening up all the Scripture to them and saying how all things must be fulfilled, how all things are directed back toward Him. And having heard that, they began to look at the New Testament in new ways, the Old Testament in new ways. They began to read it in terms of, what's it say about the Jesus that we know? And as they began to look at it with those eyes, they saw things they hadn't seen before. They were always there, But you know, sometimes you don't see the fulfillment. Well, you don't see the past until you see the present fulfilled. Sometimes you don't see clearly what you're going through until you're at the end of it. And then you can look back and you can see why all those turns and ins and outs made sense the way they did and how they got you to where you are now. Well, there were two psalms that Peter refers to as referring to the betrayal of Judas and to his end. One is Psalm 69. And the particular verse that he looks at is said in the plural, "May their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents." 69:25. If you look at the broader context of that psalm, particularly verses 22 to 29, you see that David, writing the psalm, is calling for judgment against his enemies. He's troubled by those who are opposing him, and it seems they're about to destroy him. And in praying for protection from God, and praying for justice for God, he says, "Let my enemies have a desolate camp. Let them be taken away." And this is exactly what happened to Judas. Remember, David is typical of Christ. David foreshadows Christ. David is the earthly king, who is a pale reflection of the heavenly king, which is Jesus. And in the life of David, you see parallels with the life of Christ. In good ways that David rules, you see a good reflection of who Christ is. In the failures of David, you see in Jesus the perfect obedience that God has set up for us. David here, as being faithful to God in this psalm, is under trial, under pressure from his enemies, even as we saw in Psalm 41, which we sang. There's the righteous man, being faithful to God, doing all that he's called to do. And what's his reward from his companions, from his friends? Betrayal. Being turned against. What do you do? What do you say at times like that? "God, deliver me." And yes, carefully, wisely, "God, take away my enemies. Because if they're my enemies, they're really your enemies. If I'm really your child. And Lord, above all else, I want your name to be glorified. I don't want you to be slandered by those who don't know you, by those who don't believe you." Now the enemies are being taken away by conversion. God can send his gospel. The gospel can be preached to those who hate Christ and they can come to know him. Well, let's remember as we read the book of Revelations, and as Jesus makes clear throughout the gospels, there are going to be a number of those who refuse the gospel. They don't want to be saved. They like their sins. They like living in misery and unbelief. And so God will give them what they want and remove them from the place of hurting his own people. It's a sobering thought, and it's one that we ought to consider deeply for ourselves as well. We don't rejoice in the death of the wicked. We do rejoice in the justice and the righteousness of God. And we have to consider our own hearts, where we stand, what we believe. We looked at the larger catechism this morning in our Sabbath school, looked at the nature of the church. And we saw in there the truth that not everybody who goes to church is really a Christian. That there will always be a mixture of believers and unbelievers in every church that calls itself a church. This ought to be no surprise to us. This is what God has ordained. This is how God is working out his will and his purposes in our lives and in the life of his people. The call for us is to examine ourselves on occasion and say, "Do I believe? Am I here because I want to be here to thank God for my salvation? Or am I here because I'm trying to shine some things on people? Just to make them think I'm something that I'm not." Sometimes we even deceive ourselves. And it's only by God's grace and by his gospel that we come to see ourselves as we are and understand our need for salvation. Judas did not get to that point. He felt bad for what he had done, but he only had remorse and regret. He didn't have repentance. Had he repented, he would have come to Christ and asked forgiveness, and Christ would have forgiven him. But instead, he went out and hung himself, thinking somehow to deal with the pain and the guilt like that. But his exit from this life was only an entrance into eternal hell. And it will be that way for all who hear the gospel and reject it. for all who hear the gospel and don't accept it fully and openly and gratefully with all the mercy that Christ gives them. In Judas's case, his betrayal could be seen as a failure of God. After all, didn't Jesus choose him and didn't want him to turn against him? Where's the sovereign control of God in all of this if he can't even control who he brings into his own fellowship? The fact is, as Peter says, these things were prophesied, and the work of God is going to continue. And one way it's going to continue is to raise up another one to take the place of Judas. And again, Peter understands one of the Psalms to speak to this. Psalm 109:8 is what he quotes. Let another take his office. As one translation puts it, may his days be few. May another take his office. Psalm 109 is likewise directed against an enemy of David and calls for God to take this enemy from his place and let another assume his responsibility. God's work isn't going to be stopped because somebody fails or somebody betrays him or somebody turns against the church. God has accounted for all of that. God has brought all of these things to pass in his own wisdom and his own sovereignty. If the Jews were going to make a point about Judas being a betrayer, the apostles would say, but this is what our own book has said. We were told that Judas would do this. And we're likewise told that God raises up someone else to take his place, to be a witness to you, to continue the work of Christ, to make it clear that you know that God's work will not be ended. A couple lessons in this for us. A failure in leadership does not end the work and the witness of the church. Now, in our media age, we hear about pastoral failures constantly. Was it the 80s, early 90s? We had Jimmy Baker and Jimmy Swaggart doing the things that they had done. In the past couple months, we've had Ted Haggard and somebody else in Colorado now own up to some particular sins of their own after they were found out and made public. Grateful that they were found out and grateful that they came clean so easily and so quickly. But there are some who are saying, so that's what you Christians are like. That's what you pastors are like. And the church could say, well, if those are our leaders, what hope do we have? Where are we going to look to for help? Well, I don't know that anybody has betrayed the cause of Christ and turned against the cause of Christ more than Judas has. And yet, the church has still grown and persevered from that. And so even in the midst of pastoral failures and personal failures of God's people today, the fact is that God is still building His church. It doesn't end the witness. It doesn't end the work. It continues on because God raises up others to carry on that work. Nothing comes as a surprise to Him. You know, we emphasize the reality of God's sovereignty over our salvation, and rightly so. But let's also remember to emphasize God's sovereignty over all the work of His church. Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Whatever people bring against Christ, whatever calamities the church may face from within or from without, the gospel is still preached. People are still truly converted. The Holy Spirit really is sent and really fills people and really and truly changes them. And our hope then is not in the church. It's not in the leaders that we have. Not even in our families. Our hope is in God who rules over all things. Because it is God alone who guarantees His goodness and His grace to us. You know, when I was younger, I learned not to trust people. Because I knew that people were like me. They were liars. They could be inconsiderate. They could make promises they would fail to keep or would not intend to keep. And I realized that I can't trust people. I can't trust myself. But I began to understand through going to church and reading the Bible and hearing sermons that I could trust God. And because I can trust God implicitly and completely, because God alone is faithful, God alone is sure and certain, God never breaks His promises, I rest secure in that. And because I can trust God, I learn to trust people around me. in the way that God has for me to trust them. I expect folks to let me down. But I'm not broken by it because I know they're like me. People in transition, people being made well, people being healed, people being sanctified. Hope is always in God, first of all. And then only because you trust in God do you learn to trust men and women and one another. But it's a real trust that we have for one another. It's not a made up one. It's something that God is working into each one of us as we are being sanctified and made to be true and made to be pure and made to be reliable and made to be responsible to one another, the things that God has called us to. The church does not fail because leaders fall. God overrules that and continues His work. In verses 21 to 26, you see this work of the apostolic office being clarified a bit. Who is going to take the place of Judas, says Peter? Who is qualified to stand with them? Remember, Judas was with them from the beginning. So Peter says that the qualifications would be two. One, that they'd be with the disciples from the baptism of John to the ascension of Jesus. In other words, that they would have seen and heard all that Jesus had said and done. And that they would have done all that Christ had commanded them to do. They would have been among those who were sent out on the missionary journeys, the healing journeys that Jesus sent them out to do. They would have been eyewitnesses of all that had happened. But most importantly, in the fact that the disciples then asked God to make the final choice, the apostle would have to be chosen by God, not by man. Now, it's true the disciples gather together and work as a group, and they sort out who all is there and realize there are two men who qualify for this in terms of being with Jesus from the beginning to the end. But where do they go from there? Well, it is God's choice at that point. Now, we have today men and women who are appointing themselves as apostles, saying that they have revelations from God, they have new words from God. Or some in a milder form is saying, well, an apostle is just merely one who is sent. So I am sent, and we're all apostles, and we're all sent. But let's guard the term here a little bit. In the sense that Peter is using it, in the sense that we've understood it from the Scriptures, and while it's true that apostle means one who is sent, one who claims the name apostle for himself today is one who's claiming something more than just one who is sent. He's claiming to have some special conduit to God, some special revelation from God. Well, fine, test that. Does he match up with the biblical qualification of a prophet? Did he see Jesus in the flesh? Was he with Jesus from the baptism of John, through the trial in the garden, through the death of Jesus and the crucifixion? Did he see the resurrected Jesus? Did he spend time with the disciples? Did he see Jesus raised up into heaven? And if the answer to any of those is no, then he's not an apostle. Not someone you have to pay attention to. Not someone you have to worry about in terms of their having rightful authority over you. Those who were apostles were those who had seen Christ and were chosen by God for that task. And these are the ones that Peter puts forth. God makes His choice in verses 23 to 26. It's the church's work, first of all, as they talk among themselves and they put two men forward, Joseph and Matthias. We don't know anything else about these guys. Their names don't show up anywhere else in the New Testament. And not in the book of Acts. They don't show up in any of the Gospels. Here they are. It's the group who puts them together. It's not Peter's choice. Alone. It's not Peter who says, well, I appoint you and I appoint you. Now, this isn't enough to be a proof text for Presbyterianism in terms of the congregation coming together and electing their elders. But it is an example of the collegiality which is to exist within the congregation. That there is real leadership, and that's what you see Peter exhibiting, but there is also communication, there's discussion, there's a coming together. There's a consensus that's developed. And the opinions of one person are as valid as the opinions of the other. Everyone's voice is to be heard. There's no top-down hierarchy. There's no little bishop or little pope here that says, I speak and you obey. These people come together and through prayer, through discussion, They realize who it is that meets these qualifications, and then they pray. And they realize that in the end, the choice has to be God. It's God who's going to fill this office. And so they pray, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and this apostleship." God who knows the hearts of men. God who knows the hearts of men. That's a comfort to us to know that we don't have to know each other's hearts. We rest in the fact that it's God who alone knows us so well, inside and out. Again, this is another example of resting on the sovereignty of God to make clear His will in His way, in His time. It's His choice. And so they do what seems to us rather odd. They cast lots. I believe lots were just dice of a kind that were cast. And as they came out, it became clear who it was that God had chosen. They refer to in Proverbs 16, the roll is from hand, but I think the answer is from God. This is the last time that lots are used in the Bible. It seems there are other ways of discerning the will of God, but this is the way that was given them. The lot are cast, and the name that comes up from that is Matthias. And Matthias was numbered along with the 11 apostles. Now, the point of this is not to say this is how we're to go about making decisions, but to consider what the work of the apostle is. The apostolic office has its qualifications. One of those is that God chooses them. But it's the task of the apostles that is really the issue here. The apostle is to bear witness of the resurrection. This is Matthias' particular point, his particular calling. But as an apostle, he had a particular way of working that out. But isn't it true now that although we haven't seen Christ with our own eyes, we haven't seen Him raised into heaven, we still carry out that apostolic work of bearing witness to the resurrection? Isn't that what the church there was doing as they were praying in the upper room? Weren't they bearing witness to the resurrection of Christ as they prayed for the will of God to be done, as they prayed with one another and lived together in peace? Wasn't it the work of the apostolic witness to recognize in the betrayal of Christ the sovereignty of God that would lead to the death of Jesus and hence to His resurrection? Wasn't it a trust in the resurrected Christ to understand that He would choose the leadership that He needed to have to see that His word was taken forth? And isn't this what we've all learned to rejoice in and live in our day as the apostles preach the gospel, first to Judea and the Samaria, and then to all the ends of the world? Isn't this what we have received here? The benefits of their faithfulness, the benefits of God's grace upon them, as He brought them from a place of despair after the death of Jesus to a place of trust and hope as they await the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. But we have that Holy Spirit on us now. He's come upon us in different effects, but in just the same way that He came upon them. And we are saved by that same Spirit. We're empowered by that same Spirit in the work that we're called to do. Now, we're not called to be apostles in the sense that Peter and James and John were, but we are called to be faithful to Christ. We are called to bear witness to the gospel, to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus, to bear witness to the fact that our sins are forgiven, that we have been given mercy and grace instead of judgment and condemnation, which should have been ours. And this is our hope, and this is what we live in, and this is what we rejoice in. It's what we take to others. We are witnesses to the resurrection and to the forgiveness that comes with knowing Christ as Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise. We ask that You would bless us as we go into this week to carry out Your word, to study Your gospel, to preach Your gospel, to live faithfully out Your commands. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would strengthen us and be with us in all things, that we might do faithfully what you've called us to do, that we might bear a consistent and holy witness to your love and mercy in all things. Strengthen us, Lord God, where we are weak. Humble us where we are proud. Forgive us where we sin. Lift us up when we stumble, that in all ways we might know that it's by your hand and by your grace that we live, that we might give praise to your name before all men to all time. We bless you, Lord God, and we thank you, Jesus. We pray in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 48, Selection B.